I have a word for at least one person and maybe two people, but I'm not sure where to deliver it. And so I've been praying and asking the Lord to show me and to tell me. I think I'm going to preach the message and then see what the Holy Spirit says. So we're in the book of James. We ended our Easter message last week, and we start this new series. We'll be in this book for several weeks. Usually when I do the first message in a series, I try to give a little bit of background information to educate people about the book that we're about to study, to give them a little bit of context to why what's being written, what's going on in these people's lives 2,000 years ago, and why are they writing these things, and then why are they applicable to us? So let's just do this. We're in the book of James. The author of the book of James is?
James.
How'd you know? Very good. Okay, here's my real question. Which James? Because there are four James in the New Testament. Now, one is obscure, so let's take him out. But there are three James. Two James are disciples. They're part of the 12. There's James the Lesser, and then there's James the brother of John, who were considered to be the sons of thunder, the sons of Zebedee. Have you ever seen that title in the Bible? So most people think that James, the James the brother of John, wrote this book, but that's not true. The other James that the Bible talks about was James, the brother of Jesus. Listen to this. Jesus's brother James was not a believer before Jesus was resurrected. He fell into the category of, you remember when Jesus went to his hometown and he could do no mighty works because the people, first of all, they didn't have faith for him to do that. And they looked around and they said, isn't this the carpenter's son? Isn't this Mary's son? Aren't his brothers and sisters right here with us? And that inference is that his brothers and sisters didn't believe that he was the Messiah. And it says Jesus could only heal a few people. We would consider that revival in our midst today. But what Jesus was used to wherever he went, I mean, the dead were raised. Huh? The sick were healed. The demons were pushed back. The works of the enemy were torn down. I mean, Jesus, so he comes into his hometown and he's not able to do a few works except a few healings. And part of it is his own family doesn't receive him. But then I read a scripture last week for Easter and I called it. See if you remember it. I said, this is the 101 of Christianity and it's also the graduating degree of Christianity. This will never change. This is the foundation and the graduating degree. This we can never, here's what I said. We can never argue about this in the church. If we argue about this, we can't fellowship together. And so here was the scripture from 1 Corinthians. This confirms who this James was, and I'll explain why. Paul writes, I passed on to you what was most important. So this is 101 and graduate degree. It's the most important thing. And what had also been passed on to me, here it is. Christ died for our sins, just as the scripture said. He was buried, and he was raised from the dead on the third day, just as the scripture said. He was seen by Peter and then by the 12. Okay, so James, both James, Lesser and James, the brother of John, are part of the 12. They saw Jesus right here and there. Do you see that? Okay, so watch this. Then he was seen by more than 500 of his followers at one time, most of whom, when this was written, are still alive, though some have died. Then he was seen by who? So if the 12 already saw him, why would this James be different? Because this James is the brother of Jesus, and this James, his brother, converts and believes when he sees the risen Jesus. Does that make sense? He sees the risen Christ, takes away all doubt. He becomes a believer at this point. And he has a significant role in the church too. So he was seen by James, and then later by all the apostles, and Paul even goes to say, he was seen by me as the one born out of time. Okay, so once he becomes converted, he quickly catches up with the rest of the disciples. He's not considered to be a disciple necessarily, but an elder of the church. And they hold elders as a very, the apostles were the ones who walked with Jesus. But the elders that came after had the same authority, but they weren't there as eyewitnesses to all the miracles. James was alive during that time, but he didn't see the miracles because he didn't follow Jesus until after the resurrection. Does that make sense? But once he is converted and he's a believer, he catches up with the apostles. He becomes very significant. So I have to break away from his story for just a minute to bring in another story, and then I'll bring it back together real quickly. The leader of the church in Jerusalem is Peter, the apostle Peter. Peter's the one who's over the church in Jerusalem. Jerusalem is mostly made up, not all, but mostly made up of Jews who are converting to Christianity. Okay? They're converting to Christianity. And the Jewish authorities who had already crucified Christ because they were jealous of him, they are mad as hornets that all of these Jews are following Jesus. They are having days where 3,000, 6,000, 12,000 people are converting from Judaism to Christianity and coming into the church. Peter's the apostle of that church. He's the leader of that church. And all of a sudden, King Herod begins to persecute that church because the Jews go to him and say, "This thing that we thought we killed is still going on." So Herod arrests Peter, puts him into prison, and in Acts chapter 12, we read about Peter's release. Can I read that to you real quickly? Because I'm trying to explain how this James comes into a leadership position. All right, so Peter, this is Acts chapter 12, verse 1. "About that time, King Herod Agrippa began to persecute some believers in the church. He had some of the apostles, James, John's brother, the other James, killed with a sword. And when Herod saw how much this pleased the Jewish people, he also arrested Peter. This took place during the Passover celebration, Easter. Then he imprisoned him, placing him under the guard of four squads of four soldiers. Herod intended to bring Peter out for public trial after the Passover. But while Peter was in prison, the church prayed very earnestly nonstop for him. The night before Peter was to be placed on trial, he was asleep, fastened with two chains between the two soldiers. Other guards stood at the prison gate, and suddenly there was a bright light in the cell, and an angel of the Lord stood before Peter, and the angel of the Lord struck him on the side to wake him up." And I said this last night, anything you can sleep through, you own. Anything you can't sleep through owns you. Think about that. This dude's in prison, chained to guards. He's going on trial in the morning, and he's probably going to lose his life, just like James and just like Jesus. And yet this guy's not up all night worrying. He's so sound asleep that the angel has to smack him. So he wakes up, and the angel tells him, "Get up." And as soon as he begins to get up, the chains fall off. He tells him to get dressed in his clothes, get his coat. He leads him out of prison. It says when he comes to the prison gate, it just swings open. They walk down the street and the angel disappears. The guards never woke up. By the way, the guards are under threat of death too. When they wake up in the morning and Peter's not there, guess what's going to happen to them? What are they going to say? "I have no idea. He was right here a moment ago." So Peter has no trouble getting out of prison, but he goes to where the believers are all praying for him, and he knocks on the door, and a girl opens the little, you know, they have one of those little doors, like in a speakeasy, you could open to see who it is. She looks out, sees it's Peter, and slams the door. Runs back to the other disciples and says, "You're not going to believe it. Peter's out there." And they're all so rejoicing that no one goes and opens the door unless Peter in. So he can get out of prison, but he can't get into the believers. Then they open the door to him, and Peter explains what happens to him. And then verse 17, I'll read you 17 real quickly. Listen to this, because it has an importance. "Meanwhile, Peter continued knocking. When they finally opened the door and saw him, they were amazed. He motioned for them to quiet down, and he told them what the Lord had done to lead him out of prison." And then he says this, "Tell James and the other brothers what had happened," he said. And then he went to another place. We don't know where he went. He probably left town because he was going to be killed. But he says, "Tell James." Now remember, James, the brother of John, had already been killed. It's not James the lesser. Which James is it? It's James, the brother of Jesus. And what he's saying in that, "Tell James what I'm doing, because James needs to take over the church here in Jerusalem." And James becomes the pastor of the Jewish church. And when I say Jewish, I need to say Jewish Christian church. Does that make sense? Yeah. Okay, so if you understand that, then the book of James, I'm giving you a context for when this man, Jesus' brother, writes the book of James, the church is beginning to be persecuted. People are losing their lives. Peter barely escaped with his own lives, and he names James as the successor to take his place. So James steps in boldly to lead the church, but James is under persecution, and so are people in the church. In fact, eventually James is stoned, not too long after that, by the high priest Ananus, who didn't have a trial, just literally walked in with a bunch of Jewish leaders, and they stoned James. So that guy, who didn't believe, and yet when he saw the risen Christ, did believe. Many of you last weekend didn't believe, but this weekend, because you were able to understand Christ is alive, you gave your hearts to him. You're in the same place as he is. The difference is they're being persecuted for their lives, and he's willing to step forward and lead that church. How about bravery right there? So then he begins to write this book to that church, knowing that he's not going to be along too much longer. And he begins James chapter 1, verse 2 through 4, with these words. You can follow along with me. So the reason that I give you that little history lesson is because if you don't understand where he's at emotionally and spiritually, you'll never understand how can he write these words and mean them unless he's living these words. Because these are, listen to me, the Western church knows very little about what I'm going to read to you right now. We live in a time when it's mostly self-help preaching that goes out. How to make sure you make more money. How to make sure you have a happy life. How to make sure everything's hunky-dory. That's pretty much what's preached from pulpits crawl across America. No one is ready for what it really means to be a Christian. And how do you know, Pastor John? And that includes me too, by the way. Before I speak anything to you, I ask, is this true of me? Because I'm not up here and you're down here. We're in the same boat together. Do you understand? Same boat together. Yeah, same boat together. Thank you. Who's clapping back there? Green shirt, stand up for a minute. Domine Padre. No, I'm just kidding. I bless you. Thank you. Thank you for being excited about what I just said, because it's true. I never put myself outside of my people. I'm right in the middle of it with all of my people. But I ask myself this question. If we were to have to suffer, are we prepared to suffer? So you say, never could happen in America. How many people believe it could never happen in America? Let me just see real quickly. Do you believe that? I know you're afraid to raise your hand now because you know I've already, good. It's okay, sweet girl. You know what I pray? That it never happens in America. But my heart tells me it will happen in America. And are we ready for it? So this man in this situation, please take the understanding. He then pins this to his church, and this is what he writes. Consider it pure joy when everything goes wonderfully well in your lives. We could all do that, couldn't we? I mean, these words are either insane or this guy knows something that we haven't figured out yet. We may. Consider it pure joy, my brothers and sisters, whenever you face trials of many kinds. That gives us the idea that all trials, not just some trials, but all trials, because we all, how about that? How many of you have faced a trial? How many of you are facing a trial? You know, if you're not, you haven't, you will. So consider it pure joy, my brothers and sisters, whenever you face trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith produces what? Everybody, one more time. It produces. It's kind of an old-fashioned word. I think we all know what it means, but it means not to give up. It means to be able to stick to it. It means that when the going gets rough, instead of you running away and hiding and quitting and just saying it's not worth it, instead of turning away from your faith, you hold on to your faith even harder. Is that a good way to say it? Yeah. This word, perseverance. So faith produces perseverance. And then he says this, let perseverance finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything. How would you like to be at a place in your life where you lack nothing? So listen to this. The only way to get there is to be able to come through a trial. And when you're going through it, to realize what God is doing in a trial and not that the devil is in control of your life. That's a hard thing to do. Because the temptation is to always think that the enemy has come against me. The enemy is doing this. And so then what we really have learned to do is to pray away trials. This can't be anything from the Lord. So I rebuke, I bind, I curse this. I need you all to come together and fast and pray with me. Get me out of this thing. And I do believe that some trials are from Satan. 100% believe that. And I'm going to preach this in a minute so that you understand. But some things God allows to happen in our lives because he's trying to grow us up. Here's the real reason. God wants to promote you in some way. Maybe he wants you to lead a church. Maybe he wants you to speak out at work. Maybe he wants you to lead revival in your neighborhood. Who knows what God wants to do with you? I'm not smart enough to even try to guess all the things that God wants to do with you, Gavin. Because the word of the Lord is for you. And the Lord told Chris and I weeks ago that there's a call of God on your life. Young man, you waited for me and waited for me right back there. Over an hour to talk to me, to tell me what God said to you in that message. And I went home and I told Chris, as soon as he said it to me, my spirit came alive. There's something about him that God wants to use. And Chris said, God's been telling me the same thing about Gavin. So I called your folks and I said, would it be okay if I embarrassed him in front of everybody? No, I said, would it be okay? I don't want to mess up anybody. Because if I'm wrong, then I'm messing you up. So I waited even 3 weeks after. We were supposed to meet a couple weeks ago. And I waited a little while longer just to make sure. Dude, listen to me. I was just like you. I was just like you. My heart was in so many different places, and I didn't know. I didn't know. I just didn't know what I didn't know. And you don't think I understand. Look at me. I understand. God's hand is on you. And if you will give God a chance, Gavin, he has more for you. The next generation, I worry about who will rise up, who will stand up, and who will carry this gospel forward. Pastor John's 60 years old now. I've carried it, listen, since I was 22 years old. I don't know how much longer I can carry it. And I pray, God, please send a new generation. But I don't want just a generation of wimps who want to stand in the pulpit and make a dollar and will tell people whatever they want to hear. I want someone with a backbone who has courage, and that's what I see in you. It needs to be turned so that the Holy Spirit can use it for his purposes. Hold. It needs to be used for his purposes in your life. But can you believe that God would stop an entire service right now? Can you? Everybody is like, what the heck is he doing? I want you to pray about what I'm saying. Really, what I want you to do is to tell God yes. You don't have to guess what it means. You don't have to try to go do anything. You just need to tell God yes. God has a call on your life, son. It's not just a normal call. I think it's a call for vocational ministry, and that's a really bold thing for me to say. And I know you're in all sorts of places, and you may think, I don't know if I want that. Can I tell you, it was the best decision I ever made in my life. It was the hardest decision I ever made in my life. But if I could go back and live it all again, how many people would say this about their jobs? I'd do every day all over again. Every day. Serving Jesus is everything. And I know you love him. I know that. I know you love me. So hear what I'm saying to you right now. And I'll talk to you further about this when you want to in private. But God has a call on your life. Ben. Don't know what God's doing with you, but I know God's doing something good with you, man. I know your heart is changing. I know when I hugged you this morning, man, I just wanted to weep and cry over you because of good things and not bad things. Ben, God's sparing you, watching over you. He's keeping you. God's got something really good for you. Ben, listen to me. Listen. Focus. God's got something for you that you don't even know about. Something is so powerful. Bro, he spared your life for a reason. brought you to America for a reason. He's got something for you that's beyond, beyond belief. Please listen to me.
I just don't like eye contact.
You don't like what?
Eye contact.
Eye contact? Get used to it. You can do it. You can do it. You can do it. You can do it. You'll learn this technique. Eye contact's really important, so, okay? I'm not hypnotizing you. I'm just trying to tell you how much I love you. In Israel, it reminds me of two brothers. One went his way and one stayed. But the one that stayed had a blessing from his father. And brother, don't you find yourself in a place where you think, what about me? God knows just about you, my friend. And his favor rests upon your shoulder in a powerful, powerful way. Somehow, out of Haiti, God picks two young men that he has a call on their life. And when you look at what's happening in Haiti today and you think, oh my goodness, and I am in wonder that the Lord, it doesn't speak of anything else. It just speaks that the Lord reached down and knew something remarkable about the two of you. There's some heritage probably behind you of people who prayed a long time for you and prayed a long time for your family. God has something very good for the two of you. Young men, hear me on this, okay? I'm out on a branch too. It's not my comfort level either. It's not. But God's got something really remarkable for the two of you. Give everything you have to the Lord and don't turn back. Don't turn back. Okay. All right, that's okay. So if you want to fill in the blanks, the first one is consider it pure joy. And how in the world do you consider something in a trial to be pure joy? I wrote this in the notes and you can see it as a fill-in. Many believers get stuck in preschool right here at this. They don't consider a trial joy. They consider a trial joyless. Anybody in this room would say, that's me. I fall into it and it's joyless. I don't enjoy it. I can't wait to get out of it. I'll do everything that I can to escape it. Why in the world would I consider it all joy? In fact, let's be honest. Either he is insane when he writes this, or he knows something that we don't know. And I'm going to say he knows something that we don't know. Now, you don't need to leave this room chasing a trial. If a trial's supposed to find you, I got bad news for you. It'll find you. It knows where you live. You can't run away. You can't move away. You can't do anything. It will find you. But let me tell you three things that I know about a trial and about trouble. I've learned this the last year in particular, and that's why I say I'm in the same boat with you. You know, because I am willing to fillet myself and say where I'm at and what I'm going through and what I'm struggling with, I think it helps people because they see, okay, he's like us. He's not way up here. He's right here with us. I get it. It gives us a model for how to live our lives. But I have made mistakes in the pulpit too, being too honest. Last Thanksgiving, I made a tragic mistake. Last Thanksgiving, both of our sons were in terrible places with their family. Couldn't make it back to Colorado. It was the first Thanksgiving since we had grandchildren. We couldn't have all of our grandchildren together. In fact, I think we only had 5 of them of 13. And so I was bumming because they were hurting so bad. And then I brought it into the pulpit and I sat right down there and I said, well, we had the worst Thanksgiving we ever had in our life. Praise the Lord. And I got a lot of email on that. Thanks, Pastor, for bumming us all out. That was awesome. And you know, the Lord did not remove the sting of my mistake from me in doing that. Chris and I are going through one right now. It's a difficult one. The problem with this one is it's lasted a long time. And we're having to learn to find the joy in what God is doing in our lives, Julia. So here's what I wrote that may help you. 3 things that I know about a trial and trouble. 1, you are maturing when you can see the why and not the what. The problem with a trial is that we always look at the what is going wrong. What is happening? People are leaving. People are divorcing. People are hurting. We don't have enough money. Yay? Nay? I got a report from the doctor that I don't like. The what becomes the thing that we focus on rather than thinking about the why. What could God be doing with this? Now, let me be careful with this. I don't think God sends ugly stuff on our lives, but I know he allows things to happen to us because he's trying to get gold out of our lives. You do not grow any faster than you do when you go through a trial. If promotion is coming your way, I will guarantee you there is a trial in front of the promotion, and the way you handle the promotion will directly, listen, be effective in how good you take the promotion. If you fail the trial, the promotion will not be what God intended it. I used it this way last night. It's like a slingshot, and God's holding the rubber band, and he's pulling it back, and he's pulling it back, and it hurts like hell. Is that okay? Somebody's leaving right there. She has a baby. I know. I'm sorry. I'm teasing. I'm so teasing. I knew. Forgive me. Please forgive me. It just fell at the right time. Okay. Just fell at the right time. So, please never be offended by me. Okay. So pulling it back, pulling it back, pulling it back, pulling it back. And as long as you allow him to keep pulling you back, two things happen. The further you can tolerate what he's doing in this, when he lets it go, the farther you shoot. The farther you will shoot. If all you can take is this, bloop. You laugh about that. Do you know how many people complain the minute anything goes wrong in their life? They can't take anything. And how much time do I have? Okay. Let me tell you about what we complain about. We complain about first world problems. Here's America. Here's North America. I had to wait at the gas station. Never mind, you have a car. Somebody last night, I went to the water fountain and the cooler's not working and the water was warm. Oh, God. Can you believe that? How horrible is your trial? I'm not making fun. I'm just saying. I had to wait in traffic. I'm sorry. Traffic stinks. But imagine living someplace where they have no electricity, no car, and you walk miles to go to church with other people to have a few hours to celebrate the goodness of Jesus with all the crud going on in your country. Anybody? Well, Pastor, my car broke down. You have a car. I bounced a check. You have money. You're not good with it, but you have money. Ouch. We call things trials. Are they? I mean, God can use anything. So let me say something about sickness real quick, because this is always an interesting one. Does God put sickness on people? Well, here then theologically, we have to answer this question. Jesus, every sick person he met, he took sickness off of. Go through the Bible and find one person that he didn't take sickness off of. If God is putting sickness on people and Jesus is taking sickness off of people, then what we have is Jesus described it, a house against itself cannot stand. The Father and the Son don't work in opposition to each other. They work together with each other. Now, can you have sickness in your life, and is there something that God can get glory from everything, but to say that God put sickness, I don't agree with that, but does God allow? Does he allow a trial to come into your life? You want to know what most trials look like? Not you particularly, but trials literally look like people most of the time. They might look like a job. They might look like a financial reversal. They might look like a breakup. A problem with a child. What do they look like? Why does God allow them? The first one that I know, generally speaking, it's a major growth time, and you get to choose whether you grow or not. When you can see the why and not the what, it's a chance to grow. Nothing accelerates growth faster than coming through a trial. I've learned that. If you're going through hell, listen to me, go through hell. Don't stop. Don't build your house. Don't say, this is the rest of my life. The quicker you want to forget about something, stop talking about something. Well, I remember the trial from 1983. Stop. Here's the one I really learned. Never make a major life decision when you're in a trial. Never divorce a person in a trial. Quiet. Say it one more time. Never divorce a person in a trial. I wish I could go back and look. If there was some way to get the information, to look at a marriage that came apart, was there a trial going on at that time? Because it is so much easier to walk away than it is to try to figure out how to get through it. If you're going to get married, figure out how to get through it. Hold on to each other. Cling to each other. Grab on to each other. Fight the trial together. What most trials do is they separate couples rather than push couples together. Learn to let it push you together. Never make a major life decision in a trial. We have a no resignation Monday around here. I won't let anybody resign on a Monday morning. Not at all. When do you think we feel the worst about what we did on the weekend? Sunday night. By Sunday night, the enemy has beat us 52 ways to Sunday. And by Monday morning, he has convinced us, just get out of the way. You're right. Let me write this resignation. Every resignation I get on a Monday, I throw away and I tell the person, if you feel this way tomorrow, let me know. You know what people said to me? Thank you. Thank you. I am going to have to dock you a day's pay. I'm sorry. But okay, the benefit of perseverance. Hebrews 10:36. Look at this real quick. Here's the benefit of perseverance. You need perseverance. Here, let's read it together. I'll count to three. One, two, three. You need to persevere so that when you have done the will of God, you will receive what he has promised. So look at this. How many of you have or want a promise from God? Let me tell you, the only way you're going to get it is if you learn to persevere. If you think God says you can have a promise and then boom, here's what we mostly think. God has like a magic wand. Oh, here comes my promise. Do, 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 do. Bink. And then you open your trunk and it's full of money. Hallelujah. Never works that way. God is not some fairy godfather. That's not the way. The scriptures are so full of promises. They are chock full of promises. If you can find it in the Bible, you have the right to believe it. But let me talk about one that's even better. When God speaks a promise to you, God has spoken a promise to me about my family. And in many ways, it's coming apart right now. And I walk by faith and not by sight. So I persevere like crazy. I keep praying like I've never prayed before. And I believe God when everything else says God is not being faithful and not honoring his word. I don't care about that. I walk by faith and not by sight. Want to grow up? I told the church last night, I said, when we don't grow up, it's like having a church full of Cub Scouts. They look great in their uniform, but they are not ready to go to war. That's poetic. Come on. What a good picture that paints. And people want to stay Cub Scouts because it's easy to be a Cub Scout. The den mother does everything for you. Here's your little orange slice. Come on. Am I mean? Am I? You know what I struggle with when I go home? You're such a mean. That's what you're so mean. You're mean to people. I'm not mean to people, but I am honest with people. The benefit of perseverance is if you get a promise from God, the only way you're going to get it is to persevere to get that promise. Let me give you one more scripture. Back in the book of James, chapter 1 again, verse 12. Blessed is the one who, what? Under trial. Because having stood the test, that person will receive the crown of life that the Lord has promised to those who love him. You get a crown for persevering. Here's my question to you. How many crowns can we get in this life that God gives to us in heaven? You know? Five. Did anybody watch the message last night or did you know that? Exactly. You dirty dog. There's five crowns. Listen to the five crowns you can have when you get to heaven. There's the imperishable crown. That crown is just for standing firm. There's the crown of rejoicing. That's when you learn to rejoice. Count it all joy. There's the crown of righteousness because you don't allow yourself to defile with the world. There's the crown of glory for making it. And then there's the crown that we just talked about, the crown of endurance. And do you know what you do with those crowns? Some are whispering things in my ear that I can hear. What do we do with those crowns? Anybody? Yes, very good. There's a place in the scripture in Revelation that says we cast our crowns before Jesus' feet. In other words, we're saying it was all because of you. It was. How sad would it be not to have a crown to cast? You're there. You go to heaven because of what Jesus did, not because of what you do. But how sad would it be to get there and not have a crown to give back to him? And how good would it be to have all five? Hearing the Lord on judgment day say, come here, you. I got five things for you. Woo. You might look at me and say, thank you, Pastor, for that little bit of a tough message that day. The last one is just simply you become mature and complete, not lacking anything. Hey, listen, the goal is to be like Jesus. When it says you become mature, it actually is comparing it. I'm not trying to become mature compared to Chris or compared to Amy or compared to Katie or Becca or Todd or Ben or Iz or Jake or Kim. I'm comparing myself to the only one who's fully mature, and that's Jesus. God's purpose in our life is that we're going to look more like Jesus when it's all said and done. How does he do that? He doesn't bonk you on the head. You go through things and you come out the other end shining like Jesus. You know, the Bible says Jesus learned obedience. Listen to this, Hebrews. Jesus learned obedience by the things he suffered. Did you know that? He wasn't born knowing full obedience. He learned obedience by what he went through. Suffered is not to be hurt. Suffered is to go through a trial and go through it the right way. He learned to be obedient to God, to not walk away, to not quit. What would allow him to be willing to lay down his life? He knew. He knew who God was. When you go through a trial, you'll know who God was better than any other way I can teach you. Okay, so what do you do with this? Pastor, I don't want to go through a trial. I know. Neither do I. Hate them. I still haven't got that joy part down yet. Here's what's really important. Let me say this before I let you go. How do you know what's of the devil and what's of God? Because if you hear this message right now, you might just think, any trial that comes my way, I have to put up with. Nope. Some trials are from the enemy, and you should bind, rebuke, and curse them in the name of Jesus. But some trials, God allows. The Apostle Paul had what was called a thorn in the flesh. And rather than read it to you for time's sake, I'm just going to just tell the story. Three times, Paul had these incredible visions from God that puffed him up, apparently. And when he would tell people about them, he came across as very arrogant. So God sent a trial. Paul called it a messenger of Satan to buffet him. We don't know what that was because it's the only place that the Bible uses that language. So we don't know what the trial was. We don't know what it was, but it says this. Paul prayed three times for God to take it away, and all three times God said, my grace is sufficient for you. So Paul reckoned, God has given this to me to keep me humble. Therefore, I will rejoice and I will be strong when I am weak, because apparently that's when God gets the glory in my life. There's a lot of maturity in that right there. Okay, so how do you know the difference between what's from the devil and what's from God? Paul said it, he prayed and he heard from God. You have to learn to hear from God. If you come to me and you say, is this trial from God or the devil? I have no idea. If you run around and ask your best friend, which is what we mostly do, somebody tell me what I should do with this. Stop it. Nobody knows. They're all trying to figure it out for themselves too. Learn to hear the voice of the Lord. And can you hear the Lord? John 10, my sheep know my voice and the voice of a stranger they will not follow. You can hear the voice of the Lord. Do you agree with that? Amen? I finished with 55 seconds to go. Boom.
How about that?
Lord, I love you, I bless you, and I give you praise, and I lift this church to you. God, I am trying to present a bride without spot and wrinkle. I am trying to present a bride without spot and wrinkle. One that is glorious. One that is ready. One that has kept herself for her bridegroom. Jesus, you are our bridegroom. Father, would you help us in this? Church, listen, I'm not harsh. I'm not cruel. I really do get it. So listen what I'm saying. If you're going through a trial right now and you hate it and it makes no sense to you and all you can see is what is happening to you, not why it's happening. And maybe what I said today gives you a pause to think and to ask the Lord, God, what are you doing? What do you want to do? God, would you teach me? Would you help me? Would you show me how to have joy? Joy that the enemy can't steal from me. Real joy, not temporary, but real. And if you say, Pastor, honestly, that's me. I'm just going through it and I hate it. And I don't know what to do about it. And I really want to get away from it, but I'm not sure if God's doing it or the enemy's doing it. And right where you preached is right where I'm at. And I need God to really just show me today and encourage me today and help me. And if that's you, would you just raise your hand right now so I can pray for you? Just pray for me, John. I think it's many of us. I do. And I think it's many of us. You can put them back down. I think the last one probably that I just would pray for would just be that situation. You just want to give up. Let's just be honest. You just want to give up. It's just too much. You know what you need? You need for God to make a way of escape. And that doesn't necessarily mean escape a trial, but it means escape so that you could be with Him. You can find strength with Him. You can find life with Him. And if it is of the enemy, then you do need to escape from it. You need to be lifted far out of that thing and far away from that thing, and you need the Lord to take you to a place where the enemy just can't find you. And if you just say, Pastor, I just don't think I can take any more. It's just beating me down so far, and I can't make heads or tails. But I sure wish you'd pray for me today. If that's you, would you just raise your hand? Just see who you are. Yeah, I know. I'm sorry. I really am sorry. My heart hurts. I have been there. In some ways, I am there. But I'm learning what I'm teaching you. And God's doing this in me, and it's good. It's really, really good. So, Father, I just lift up the people that responded. For those who need to see the why instead of focusing on the what, would you give them a change of perspective right now? Would you help them to see how close they are to coming through this thing? Would you help them to realize, Lord, you're not harming them, but that you have something so good for them that you want them to sail into that next thing and be prepared for it, ready for it, able to handle it? You're good. You don't do evil. You can't do evil. And Lord, for those who are hurting so bad today, whose lives just feel lost, out of control, maybe. Maybe it was something I mentioned that you identify with, and maybe it's something I couldn't even imagine. I just pray that the comfort of the Holy Spirit would be yours today. I pray that the Holy Spirit will draw near to you. He's our helper. And I pray that He would help you. He would strengthen you. He would encourage you. He would give you vision. And if you just need, if it's the enemy, that the Lord Himself would just lift you out of that pit and put your feet on solid ground. I just pray the Lord for His goodness today, His mercy today. I thank Him. I give Him praise in Jesus' name. Amen.